The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel, and today the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel 4, 1 through 22. It says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought forth there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured.' As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attended her, said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband.' And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured.' May God bless the reading of his word."
Thank you, Emily. Let's pray today. Father, what a privilege it is to open and to study your word. We understand that these words come from your very mouth. They are God-breathed, Scripture says, and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to be thoroughly equipped for each of those things, and ultimately to come to a deeper knowledge, a deeper love, a deeper relationship with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, one interesting thing I've observed is that in many instances, even those people who aren't typically very religious will still often pray for God's help or blessing when they find themselves in the midst of a situation that's particularly difficult or consequential. You know, they may not think very much at all about God in their day-to-day lives and may show very little regard for God in the way they live, but in moments of crisis or difficulty, what do they so often do? Well, they pray and they ask for God's help in whatever situation they're facing. They might ask God to heal them of their disease or protect them from a natural disaster or help them overcome an addiction that's wreaking havoc on their lives. It's also not uncommon for people, and again, even people who typically aren't very religious, to pray for God's blessing in various endeavors. Students will often pray for God to help them do well on an important test. People who are going in for a job interview will often pray that the interview would go well and that they'd get the job. Someone who's starting a business or venturing out on a particular business-related endeavor will pray many times for the success of that endeavor. And of course, let's not forget about those who have romantic feelings for someone, praying that God would allow that relationship to come about. You know, I'm sure there have been many men who have desperately wanted to start dating a certain woman who's maybe way out of their league, but who have thought to themselves, you know, maybe if I just pray, I might have a shot here. After all, I guess miracles do happen, as they say, right? Also, in addition to prayer, people will often use various other methods as well to try to get God to do what they want. They might vow to do something for God if God will do a particular thing for them. Or they might donate money to a religious cause or deliberately help other people in some way, or maybe avoid a certain sin for a period of time. Or they might perform a certain religious ritual, repeat a religious mantra, go on a religious pilgrimage, do something with a religious artifact, or in some cultures, even offer a sacrifice to their chosen deity. These are all ways in which people will try to get God or some other deity even, to do what they want or to bless them in some way. You know, when you think about it, pretty much everyone wants God's blessing in their life and will do whatever they think is likely to work in order to obtain that blessing. In fact, I'd even say that the majority of religious practices worldwide are, in essence, people's attempts to harness divine power for their own ends. Just as a dam harnesses the power of a large river in order to generate electricity, right? It's comparable. People, you know, almost universally believe that there's tremendous power in God or various other deities and will often seek to harness that power for their own ends and in order to accomplish whatever it is they desire. And maybe, you know, you're here this morning and, to be perfectly honest, are likewise highly interested in God's blessing in a certain area of your life and are wondering how you can get it. Like, that's the million-dollar question, right? How can we obtain God's blessing in our lives? Well, as we see in our main passage today here in 1 Samuel 4, it's not necessarily wrong to seek God's blessing in our endeavors, but there's a right way and a wrong way to go about seeking God's blessing. And the Israelites in this passage, well, let's just say they go about seeking God's blessing in exactly the wrong way and end up experiencing disastrous consequences. And that's actually the main idea of this passage. The Israelites seek God's blessing in exactly the wrong way and end up experiencing disastrous consequences. You know, when it comes to figuring out what we should do and how we should live, there's a lot of value in observing negative examples or instances in which people go about something in the wrong way and suffer the consequences, and then, after observing them, avoiding that kind of behavior. Most of us all probably already do this instinctively in a variety of situations. You know, if you're driving down the road and maybe not paying particularly close attention to the speed limit, but then you see someone pulled over on the side of the road with a police car with flashing blue lights behind them, what do you instinctively do? Well, you probably slow down, right? So that you can avoid getting a ticket yourself. You learn by observing that negative example. And similarly, I think that's probably the main way in which this passage, 1 Samuel 4, is valuable for us. So let's walk through this passage together and see what happened when the Israelites attempted to seek God's blessing, but did so in the wrong way. Look first at verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. Now, this is the first time the Philistines are mentioned in 1 Samuel. And as we'll see in the subsequent chapters of the book, the Philistines will prove to be very frequent adversaries of the Israelites. By way of background, the Philistines were known to be a seafaring people who had utilized the Mediterranean and Aegean seas very extensively for economic and military purposes. And they had now arrived on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, southwest of Israel, and were aggressively seeking to expand their territory. We then read in verses 2 through 4, the Philistines drew up in line against Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. So the Israelites were defeated in a particular battle against the Philistines, and they want to know why God allowed them to be defeated, first of all, and also how they can avoid being defeated in the future. Now, quite understandably, the Israelites wanted to be victorious, right? They wanted God's blessing in battle. Yet, as we said, they go about pursuing God's blessing in exactly the wrong way. They send for the Ark of God with the expectation that simply having the Ark in their midst as they go out to battle will induce God to grant them the victory they desire. Now, we don't have time to, or we don't know exactly what the Ark looked like, but one way it's been depicted is we have a picture of that, and that depiction is based on the written description of the Ark in Exodus 25, 10 through 22. So this Ark contained the original tablets that God gave to Moses with the Ten Commandments on them. as well as a few other items from Israel's desert wanderings. And it was also unspeakably holy, because this ark was where God's glorious presence was manifested among the Israelites. So even though God is, of course, present everywhere in this universe, his presence was nevertheless manifested in a unique way upon this ark. And so surely, the Israelites thought, with the ark in their midst, victory over the Philistines was guaranteed. Yet notice what the Israelites don't do after their initial defeat. Even though they ask in verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Well, they don't give any serious consideration to the role that their own sins may have played in their defeat. And you know, we have to wonder why that wasn't the first thought that came to their minds after their defeat, since the Bible's quite clear that the key reason for pretty much all of Israel's defeats in the past basically boiled down to their sin. So the first question that they asked after this defeat should have been, what sins have we committed as a nation? And indeed, we learn from Psalm 78:58 that the reason for this particular defeat in 1 Samuel 4 was Israel's idolatry. So this psalm is speaking of this specific instance in Israel's history, right? It's speaking of 1 Samuel 4. And the psalmist writes, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their idols." Yet instead of considering the way their own sins had contributed to their defeat, well, the Israelites came up with what they thought was a brilliant idea of bringing the ark onto the battlefield with them. And notice how the ark is described in verse 4 of our main passage. It's described as the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. So notice there how the biblical author goes out of his way to describe God in especially lofty terms, calling him the Lord of hosts, also translated as the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of Heaven's armies. And then reminds us that he's enthroned on the cherubim. So this lofty description of God, you know, you have to ask, what function does this have in the passage? And I believe it serves to emphasize how utterly inappropriate it was for the Israelites to attempt to use the ark of this incomprehensibly holy God as basically a good luck charm in battle. And as I mentioned at the beginning, most people today still have that same basic instinct, right? They try to channel God's power for their own ends. They approach God as if he were little more than a cosmic vending machine. They come to him not for who he is, but rather for what they think they can get out of him if they just punch in the right code. Yet as we can see, even from this description of the ark here in verse 4, God doesn't operate like that. The God of the Bible is a holy God. He's the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned, and not merely enthroned above the cherubim of the ark, but in reality enthroned over the entire universe. So you might want to take a moment and ask yourself, you know, what mentality you have. Are you primarily interested in using God for your own ends or in worshiping God? is your main concern to get earthly blessings from God or to give glory to God? Yet as we look at the events of this passage, we see that the Israelites fetched the ark from Shiloh seemingly without a second thought in order to use it as a good luck charm. And at first, they're quite confident it's going to work. Verse 5 tells us that as soon as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And we then see in the subsequent verses that actually even the Philistines think it's going to work. And when the Philistines hear that the ark of God has been brought into the Israelite camp, they're basically scared out of their mind. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that the Philistines cry out, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods?" Talk about the true God of Israel, but they were pagans, right? "These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." I guess God's reputation preceded him, right? And so it looks to everyone on both sides that Israel's about to win a huge victory. Yet, as we see in verses 10 and 11, that's not exactly what happens. Actually, the opposite. It says, "So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." So, the result of what the Israelites thought was a brilliant plan was absolute, unmitigated disaster. The Israelites are defeated in a massive slaughter. The ark of God is captured by the Philistines. And Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, are killed. Now, this judgment on Hophni and Phinehas had, of course, been predicted by God on several occasions, including back in 1 Samuel 2:34. And as we reflect on this disastrous outcome for the Israelites, I think one big takeaway that we should glean from all this is related to the danger of spiritual presumption. Just as the Israelites were presumptuous about God blessing them in battle, it's all too easy for us to be presumptuous about God's blessing in our lives in various ways. So here are five ways we may at times be tempted to do that. At the very top of the list, I think would have to be people being presumptuous about, as sobering as it is, their eternal destiny. And expecting God to let them into heaven simply because they've tried to be a good person or engaged in this or that religious ritual. And yet the Bible clearly says in Isaiah 64:6 that even our righteous deeds, it says, like even the best things that we're capable of doing, it says that those things are nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. As a result, the only way we can be fit for heaven isn't through anything that we do, but rather through Jesus and what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection and then died on the cross to make atonement for our sin. Like, even though we deserved to suffer God's punishment forever in hell, Jesus suffered that punishment in our place on the cross. After that, he was raised from the dead with the result that everyone who puts their faith in him for rescue will indeed be forgiven of their sins and receive the free gift of eternal life in heaven. Yet, if we presumptuously trust in our own abilities or our own accomplishments or our own anything in order to be right with God and gain entrance into heaven, we're going to be sorely disappointed. Similarly, we'll also face disastrous consequences if we presumptuously think that God will simply overlook our sin. That's the second way we might be tempted to be presumptuous. After all, there are many times when people engage in sin without suffering any immediate consequences. And many of them take that as a sign of God's approval, or at least as a sign that God must not care enough about their sin to punish them in any significant way. Yet that's another example of spiritual presumption that will one day have disastrous consequences. Possibly in this life, and certainly in eternity. In addition, it's also possible to be spiritually presumptuous in a way that may not necessarily affect our eternal destiny, but that can nevertheless have significant consequences and at least lead to significant disappointment in our lives. For example, like the Israelites, it's not uncommon for people today to expect blessing from God without being obedient to God. That's a third way to be presumptuous. People with this mentality operate with the presumption that they can claim God's promises while disregarding his commands. Or perhaps just as often, number four, people might presumptuously claim certain things as promises that aren't actually promises at all. A prime example of this is the so-called prosperity gospel, or name it and claim it theology, in which people will claim earthly health and wealth and prosperity as promises from God that are supposedly guaranteed to all who will name them and claim them in faith, when in reality, God never makes any absolute promise about any of these things in this life. And you know, even those of us who may not be quite as direct or overt in claiming these earthly blessings as absolute promises can nevertheless still presumptuously expect God to bless our earthly endeavors and ambitions. So that's number five. At times, you know, we may even do things that we think will obligate God to bless us in various ways. The business owner might assume that if he exhibits integrity in his business dealings, that God's obligated to bless his business. The parent might assume that if they send their child to a Christian school, that will guarantee that their child grows up to honor the Lord. The churchgoer might assume that if they're actively involved in church, that'll always translate into specific, tangible blessings in their marriage or career or finances. I appreciate the way one commentator named John Woodhouse said it. He said, "If the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord could not guarantee Israel's safety, then no other religious act will do it. My church attendance, my Bible reading, my prayers, my giving, my meditation, or whatever religious activities I practice cannot manipulate God's power to bring me success or prosperity or happiness. God's power is not like that. It is not at our disposal." End quote. So all these things are examples of seeking or expecting God's blessing in a presumptuous way, just as the Israelites were doing in bringing the Ark of God onto the battlefield. And then moving forward in the passage, the rest of the chapter helps us understand just how disastrous this situation was for the Israelites. We learn that in the immediate aftermath of Israel's defeat, a man ran from the battlefield to the priest Eli in Shiloh and informed him of the bad news. You know, back then they didn't have social media or a 24-hour news cycle, and so this guy actually had to run the 22 miles it was from the battlefield to Shiloh in order to report to Eli what had happened. Verses 16 through 18 then tell us, "And the man said to Eli, 'I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today.' And he said, 'How did it go, my son?' He who brought the news answered and said, 'Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured.'" As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. You know, the thing I find to be most notable about this account is that Eli seems to be much more concerned about the ark of God being captured than he was even about his own sons being killed. The thing that makes him fall backward and break his neck isn't the news that Hophni and Phinehas are now dead, but instead the news that the ark had been captured. The catastrophe of the ark being captured is then highlighted even more in verses 19 through 22, which says, "Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son.' But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, 'The glory has departed from Israel,' because the ark of God had been captured because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, 'The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured.'" So again, Phinehas' wife seems to be much more concerned about the ark of God being captured than she is about anything else. Even the news that her husband and father-in-law are dead. And I believe that her words that are recorded in these verses really help us understand why the capture of the ark was so devastating. She says, "The glory has departed from Israel." And if you notice, that statement is actually recorded twice in these verses, indicating that we're supposed to pay particularly close attention to it. The glory has departed from Israel. God's glorious presence was one of the key things that made Israel distinct from every other nation in the world. I think we can accurately say that it was the greatest blessing and the greatest privilege that God had given to his people. And yet with the capture of the ark, that glory is now gone. The Hebrew word translated here as departed can be translated more literally as exiled. God's glory was now exiled from the land of Israel. So when you think about it, the responses recorded in this passage, first from Eli and then from Phinehas' wife, are really not an overreaction at all. The greatest disaster that could have come upon the Israelites did come upon them. God's glorious presence had departed from his people, from the land of Israel. And even though there are certainly differences between God's presence among the Israelites in the Old Testament and his presence among and even within Christians in the New Testament, I believe there are still some important ways in which this account of the departure of God's glory is significant for churches today. To put it bluntly, I believe there are some churches from which, in a manner of speaking, God's glory seems to have departed. They've simply lost God's blessing. In the terminology of Revelation 2:5, God has removed their lampstand. You know, they might have a nice endowment that enables them to continue existing and paying the bills and keeping the lights on, but in reality, they're just dead. I've even heard them referred to before as zombie churches, in that they somehow continue to exist even though they actually died long ago. And, you know, I don't really have time to get into this, but I think that if you were to do an autopsy on those churches, you'd discover that many of them, not all of them, but many of them died because they didn't hold fast to the gospel. In an effort to win the approval of an increasingly godless culture, they jettisoned some of the key elements of the gospel that they feared would be a liability and that would be a hindrance for people. And yet, it turns out that many of the things they so quickly disposed of, almost without hesitation, turned out to be quite essential, both to the gospel and to God's blessing on their church. In addition, I also believe an autopsy of these dead churches would reveal that there are several other factors as well that commonly contribute to the glory of God departing from a church. These include prayerlessness, leaders who are worldly and unqualified, tolerance for unrepentant sin among church members, and a gradual shift into an internally focused, maybe I should say a drift, because it's so gradual, into an internally focused, sort of a country club mentality. And all I can say is, may God, in his grace, keep our church from these all too common pitfalls. We are not above falling into them. Because understand, dear friends, that if we lose God's blessing on our church, like, we've lost everything. Doesn't matter how nice of a building we have or how much money we've got in the bank. If we lose God's blessing, we've lost everything. In addition, I believe this departure of God's glory from Israel here in 1 Samuel 4 is also significant, not just for our church as a whole, but also for us as individuals. Although those of us who are Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and, you know, to be clear, can never lose the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we can lose a sense of closeness with God and communion with God in our lives. The close fellowship with God that is the source of all true joy is lost when we persist in sin. Because you can't have God and sin at the same time. It's either one or the other. So whenever we persist in sin, our fellowship with God is inevitably broken. To use biblical terminology, God will hide his face from us. Yet the good news is that we can return to God at any time. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's 1 John 1:9. And the reason that God's able to forgive our sins and to restore us to fellowship with himself is, of course, because of Jesus. You know, as we've said, Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that we wouldn't have to. And it's therefore because of Jesus and him alone that we can be restored to close fellowship with God whenever we drift away from him. In fact, it's in and through Jesus himself that the glory of God has come to us in the greatest way imaginable. You know, as we think about this idea of God's glory departing from the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel 4, it is indeed a sobering thought. Yet how wonderful it is to remember that in striking contrast to God's glory departing from Israel, that glory has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14 tells us, speaking of Jesus, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here it is, we have seen his glory. We've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God's glory has come to us and been manifested to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Not only that, it's through Jesus that we'll one day behold the fullness of God's glory with our own eyes. As Jesus prays to the Father in John 17:24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. One day, dear friends, we who are Christians will see his glory. And that is the greatest blessing that we could ever desire. You know, at the beginning I said that many people are very eager to know how they can obtain God's blessing. You know, just about everyone desires God's blessing in their life, and they want to know how they can obtain it. Well, as you can probably tell by now, 1 Samuel 4 doesn't give us any particular formula for obtaining God's blessing. However, what this passage does is hopefully change the way we think about the nature of God's blessing in the first place. This chapter reminds us that the greatest blessing God offers us isn't any earthly blessing, but rather the blessing of himself and of his glorious presence for all eternity. Just as the greatest disaster that could have come upon the Israelites, and that did come upon them, was God's glory departing from them. Well, the greatest blessing that could come to us is beholding the glory of God with our own eyes and enjoying his glory for all eternity. And that is the marvelous hope that we who are Christians have.